Well, good evening. We are now continuing with our study of the Holy Spirit. We're wrapping up the first half of this systematic theology course. Just a reminder of where we've been. We talked about the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology, over many weeks, hitting issues like inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, general and special revelation. And I even threw an addendum on that. How did we get the English Bible? Went from the history of how we got the Bible to how specifically we got the English Bible. Went over all the differences of the various translations so that you guys would know which ones are more suited for what you want to do. Then we went into theology proper, which was the study of God Himself in general. So it was more about the Father than anything, but we did hit the Trinity. We hit things like God's attributes, meaning what are God's characteristics. We hit things like what does God do. We talked about providence, predestination, all sorts of cool stuff that were hit in the theology proper lessons. Then we moved on to angelology, where we talked about angels, Satan, and demons. And then we moved on to Christology, which was the single biggest one. We spent like months there, because the volume of Scripture is about who? Jesus Christ. So we covered all the complicated stuff that goes with that, the hypostatic union, the kenosis, the virgin birth, just everything about the incarnation, and all that stuff. And so now we're on the Holy Spirit, which is called pneumatology. Okay, for the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. You actually pronounce the P and the N together in Greek. So it's pneumatology, but in English we say pneumatology. And so here's what we've already talked about. This is the second lesson, but I think we're like in the fourth hour. Maybe even the fifth. I've lost count. But in the first lesson, we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's God. We talked about the attributes of the Holy Spirit and all that. And I mentioned the difficulty with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit didn't come to reveal about Himself. He didn't come to portray Himself. He came to show us Christ. That's why we could talk for months about Christ and weeks about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's mission wasn't to bring attention to Himself. And I pointed out how it's kind of interesting that the charismatic groups and the Pentecostals and the Holy Rollers out there, they tend to focus almost totally on the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, and look, the Holy Spirit's God, and we're to glorify God, to glorify the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. And that's the focus. So now then what we started, after going over the person of the Spirit, now we were focusing on the works of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And more than anything, what I focused on the last time, which was a few weeks ago, so I know we forgot, but we focused on what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. A lot of times Christians think, what? The Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit? Yeah. And almost everything you see in the Old Testament, you see in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, I pointed out there's three things that make the ministry of the Holy Spirit different in the church than it was in Israel. And so you guys could go back and review that. But I want to continue now. Okay, so we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now I want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's incarnation. Right. This is, you know, it's very important that we study the Scripture properly and we look at the various eras and epochs of redemption history. Because, for example, what we see of Israel, not all of that applies to us. And what we see of the Holy Spirit working in Christ, not all of that applies to us. But we want to know this stuff because there is continuity into our current era of redemption history. Okay, and when we're done with talking about the Holy Spirit in Christ's incarnation, then we'll move on to the Holy Spirit in the church, in the life of the believer. And you guys will see today kind of, you know, how the Holy Spirit works certain aspects of salvation in us. And then I'm going to save the most controversial for last. This is what we'll hit next week, is the gifts of the Spirit. You know, I'm sure some people have been waiting for that. So what are the gifts? Are the sign gifts still wrong today? Are we to be continuationist? Are we to be cessationist? Are we to be something in the middle? And so you guys will see my position next week, and I'll try to fairly describe both positions. But getting with today's subject matter, Holy Spirit and Christ's incarnation. Okay, now Jesus in his kenotic state voluntarily chose not to use his comparative attributes. Now, had you been here from the beginning, that sentence would make sense, and I would not have to unpack anything. But for those who haven't been, kenotic simply refers to Jesus when he was walking during his earthly ministry in a weak form. Bear in mind that he is God. He's never weak. But the kenosis, it's a Greek word that comes out of Philippians 2, where it says Jesus emptied himself, being found in the form of a man. What we figured out from the scriptures in that is Jesus purposely and voluntarily chose not to use his divine attributes. He chose to be as weak as any of us in his humanity and to completely rely on the Father and the Holy Spirit for his miracles and almost everything he did. And it's only after his resurrection that he's in full glory and, you know, exercising all of his divine attributes. So Jesus in his kenotic state voluntarily chose not to use his comparative attributes. A comparative attribute would be the attributes that are unique to God. Actually, that's not right. I put the wrong one there. It should be incommunicable attributes. But pretty much he chose not to use the attributes that God has to an infinite degree, like omniscience, omnipotence, and all that type of stuff. Now anyway, as a result, because Jesus was not using these infinite attributes, he completely submitted to the directives of the Father and the Holy Spirit during his life on earth. So, and this is how Jesus earned perfect righteousness for us. I already explained all this during Christology, that Jesus, the way the gospel works is that you're a sinner, you deserve hell. You know, Jesus dying on the cross for you doesn't do a darn thing for you unless Jesus himself lived a perfect life and earned perfect human righteousness, perfectly obeying all of God's standards, and then traded places with you. He then takes your sin into his account. You then take his full completed righteousness into your account, and then that's what justification is. Okay, that's the gospel. Had Jesus come down and in his divinity performed all these obedient acts, then it wouldn't be a human righteousness that could be passed on to us. Okay, and so it's kind of just reviewing Christology, explaining why it's important for the kenosis, why it's important that Jesus lived by the power of the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. So what we're going to look at in these next few slides is we're going to see the Holy Spirit's role in Christ's life from beginning to end. Okay, and so we'll go through the various points. So first, let's look at the birth of Christ, the conception of Christ. We all know the Holy Spirit was right there at the starting point of Christ's humanity. So Christ was conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, which means Jesus' kenotic existence first began by an act of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The key, he said, is the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And we already used this verse to show that the Holy Spirit's God, you know, the Most High. But the Holy Spirit is the one who came upon Mary and caused the virginal conception. Now, next, we see the Holy Spirit anoint Jesus in his ministry and upon his baptism. So he's there when Jesus is born. He's there when Jesus starts his ministry. And the next slide will have the verses on it. But just to summarize it in advance, the anointing of the Holy Spirit gave Jesus the power and authority to do the things that he did, especially since Jesus was not using his own divine attributes at this time, except in some cases. Jesus also pointed out that this anointing was the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Isaiah, and his disciples fully recognized the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. So I want us to read the scriptures on this, and then I'll unpack it real quick. So Matthew 3:16, this is what inaugurates Jesus' ministry. There's so much in this that I'd love to talk about if I had more time. Matthew 3:16 is huge. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Then, of course, the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And there's so much Old Testament imagery coming out of that, tying a whole bunch of things together that are really neat. But my focus right now is the fact that Jesus' ministry began at his baptism. This was his anointing. And the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And it's after this that Jesus then goes out and does his 3.5 years approximately of ministry. Now in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, tells us that it's through the Holy Spirit that he's doing all this, that it's this anointing from the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4:18, he's in Nazareth, he opens the scroll, goes to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to go off on a tangent on this in a minute, but anyway, Hopefully you guys like my tangents by now. But here's what Jesus reads from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Okay, now the key is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay, so all these things Jesus is doing, according to the prophecy, it's coming from what anointing? From the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, could have Jesus done all that on his own? Absolutely, he's God. But it comes back to the purpose of him earning a perfect human righteousness that could be transferred to us through justification. Now, in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 through 38, Peter is preaching to Gentiles for the first time, to Cornelius and his household, and all the people that were there. And this was close enough still in time to all the events of Jesus' ministry. And so Peter pretty much says of Jesus' ministry, he says, "You yourself," in Acts 10, chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Peter says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So once again, he's doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Father, and all of that. And so these are just things that the Scripture makes clear. So the Holy Spirit's there at the conception. The Holy Spirit's there in his life at the start of his ministry, and is all throughout his ministry empowering him. Okay, so quick point. We'll see if it's quick. All right, you guys have heard me throw little, you know, nuggets out there of dispensationalism versus covenantalism, and I know it's cruel because we're not going to get to it until the very last thing, okay? And we're stopping this class after next week and taking months off, and then we'll start the second half of it. So you guys are going to be waiting a long time before we really get to settle this stuff. And so I understand I'm cruel. This is unusual. Cruel and unusual punishment. But I do got to throw these little nuggets out as they come along. Okay, that Luke chapter 4:18 text where Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. An interesting point that I want to make about that is, in my opinion, it favors the dispensational eschatology. And I think last time I explained to you, after class, people were asking questions, what's the difference, what's covenantalism, what's dispensationalism, and I gave you guys the quick answer. That one may or may not have been recorded because we might have run out of time on this. But knowing that, hopefully you still have those definitions in your head, okay? Dispensationalists, we believe that, of course, the church is separate from Israel. We believe that God still has a future for Israel. Covenantalists tend to believe that the church is Israel, and that anything that's promised to Israel that hasn't happened yet is spiritually being fulfilled in the church. There's no expectation that these unresolved issues in the Old Testament will in some way be fulfilled for Israel. They don't think there's a need for it. Now, I'd like to say right now, I don't want to falsely characterize anybody. I think I really like a lot of the theology in covenantalism, but I think where they blend Israel and the church together, and where they all of a sudden come up with this unique view of Old Testament prophecy as it relates to Israel, I think they're inconsistent. But I think we owe them a lot and a lot of other things, but we'll get to that when we get to eschatology and ecclesiology. But how does this support the dispensational view? Well, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus opens up to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he states that he's been anointed to fulfill the ministry spoken of there. Okay, now, there's something very significant here. Jesus, when he's done reading the prophecy, says, "Today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." But if you go back and read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus doesn't finish all of verse 2. He stops at what would be a comma in English, and then just boom. So he reads half of a sentence, actually, and then rolls up the scroll and says, "Today this has been fulfilled." Which means he's saying what he's just read has been fulfilled. He didn't read the whole thing. What he didn't read hasn't been fulfilled. What he did not read is talks about Israel being saved and the day of judgment coming to the nations and all this type of stuff, the setting up of all this stuff where Israel's pretty much at the center, the nations are judged and all that. Okay, so He stopped. He did not read that. If he read all that and then said, today this has been fulfilled, then I think we'd have to agree with the covenantalists in some weird way this is symbolically happening. But Jesus purposely stopped at a point and said, this is what's being fulfilled. Now this other stuff is not yet. Obviously, Israel has not been set up as the center kingdom. The nations haven't been judged yet, and the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. And so, to me, that's pretty significant. That means we have the full expectation that if Jesus fulfilled that first part literally, we can expect that he'll fulfill the second part literally. You know, if somebody said, well, it's symbolically being fulfilled in the church, I think we have the fair right to ask, did Jesus symbolically fulfill the first part? Well, no, he really did give the blind their sight. He really did have the lame walk and all that. So there's nothing symbolic about it. It was literal. If the first part was literal, isn't it fair to assume that the second part will be as well? So he deliberately stops reading halfway through and declares that to fulfill that first half. And what that shows is he was not anointed to bring the judgment of God into the world at his first coming. And everything we read in Revelation and all that shows that he comes with judgment when? At his second coming. So all the stuff that's mentioned after that comma all matches up with stuff you find about his second coming. Doesn't match up with his first coming ministry. Okay, and so pretty much this means that his second coming, he's going to have the authority to finish the prophecy. Now, the reason why I say this is instructive against the covenantalists and preterists, you guys know what a preterist is, right? Okay, some people may not. Preterists are those who believe that all of the end time prophecies, or most of the end time prophecies, were fulfilled in the year 70 AD. They believe like all these prophecies about the day of the Lord and the Antichrist and all that, those were first century issues. The Antichrist was Nero. The day of the Lord was the destruction of Jerusalem and all that stuff. So they have no expectation of future prophecies being fulfilled. Now, full preterists believe that even Jesus returned in 70 AD in some spiritual way, and they're not even expecting a return or a parousia. But most preterists aren't full, they're partial. So the only thing they're looking for is Jesus to return. But the point is, this verse, in my opinion, kills both their positions. Because one, it clearly, in my opinion, shows a future restoration of Israel, because that's tied with the second coming events. And another thing to note, in my many arguments with people on the other side of the aisle on this, that they often take a shot at the dispensationalists because we believe in a gap. We believe that there's you in the book of Daniel, you have the angel come to Daniel and he says in chapter 9 that there's 77s decreed for your people, meaning 70 sets of 7 years. Okay, which is 490 years. And then, boom, comes the end. And pretty much after 69 of those 70s, so after 483 years from a starting point, says the Messiah was to be cut off. Okay, now he said the starting point is when the decree is made to rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes the second, I believe, or maybe Artaxerxes the fourth, I can't remember. In 445 BC, he gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Exactly 483 lunar years after that, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. It's amazing, the precision and the accuracy. Well, if these years went folded straight forward, then the end of time should have come 7 years after that, but it didn't. Okay, and so what dispensationalists say is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that hit a pause button. Okay, at the 480th year or 483rd year, pause. There it is. Okay, and what's happening in that pause period is you have this unique era called the church age. There was no church in the Old Testament. You didn't have an international group of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue filled and indwelt with the Holy Spirit with the task of going out and proclaiming the gospel. This is something that's unique. And so the idea is what's happening during this gap, this church age, is that we're going out saving people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Once the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, or the full number of the Gentiles, which Romans 11 talks about, then, okay, depending on what kind of dispensationalist you are, you may assume that the church gets raptured, okay, and then the play button's hit, and then we're now down to that last 7 years of history. And if you've noticed, how many people have read Revelation a couple times in here? Don't you notice there's a lot of seven-year references there? You know, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And the first 42 months. And then the 1,260 days. And not only that, Daniel chapter 9, in that last 7 years, talks about the Antichrist doing something bad at the halfway point. So it seems to be split, that 3.5 year point. And then the book of Revelation seems to focus on 2 3.5 year points. So to me, it seems obvious that Revelation is focusing on that last week of Daniel. All that, because I know we're supposed to be talking about the Holy Spirit here, but all that to say that everything I pointed out there, the covenantalists and the preterists is going to say, you've invented that gap. Daniel didn't put that gap there. So what it means is it just went straight forward. And this was just all spiritual these last 7 years, you know. And there will be different answers they give for this. And one, I think they're giving up a great apologetic point for us when we could say, look, this was literally fulfilled. I mean, how could the atheist explain that? But the bottom line with it is, Jesus created a gap here. I hope you see what I'm saying. And by him stopping at a comma in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, Isaiah wrote all this like it's one event. Jesus read the first half of it and then rolled it up and stopped and said this is fulfilled. Okay? That means he himself is supporting the gap theory of Daniel, as far as I'm concerned. He paused it for us right there. And what continues in Isaiah afterwards is the very stuff we see in Revelation of him returning and so forth. So, as far as I'm concerned, we'll get to hit all this again when we get to eschatology. But I do think that this is one strong point that Jesus made for us for the dispensational position, at least eschatologically speaking. All right, so moving back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was also present with Christ at the inception of his ministry. Now, Jesus' ministry, interestingly enough, the first thing that happens is his temptation in the wilderness. And man, there's so many cool things I could tell you about that as well. I might throw a little hint out there on this, but first let me just point out that it's the Holy Spirit with him. After Christ's baptism, his ministry began when he entered the wilderness for 40 days to defeat the devil's temptations. But it wasn't of Jesus' will alone that he went into the wilderness. It was actually the Holy Spirit that specifically led him out there to tempt, for him to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4:1, it's at the bottom there. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so this is the first victory that Jesus has to claim, is over the devil. Now, I don't know if you guys know what's going on here, but Matthew is writing the gospel to the Jews to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hope of the Jews. And his whole theme in this, and I can't go into all the details, but I think I gave hints of it when we talked about the virgin birth, how there's a particular way of viewing prophecy that was normal in that time. That it's not just, oh, here's prediction, here's fulfillment. Actually, they saw history as something that's being directed by God, and that the very events of history themselves were models and types that foreshadowed Christ. And they're the shadows, and he's the reality. They're the types, he's the anti-type. Okay? And so the whole point with this, and I'm talking about Jesus again. Man, it's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. But remember, that's what the Holy Spirit said. You know, he points to Christ. There's always excuses. All right, so here's the thing. If Jesus is being shown to be the true Israel, okay, Israel failed. You know, and so that's why in Matthew it says this happened, like Herod killing the kids and they go to Egypt, and then says this happened to fulfill what it is written, out of Egypt I called my son. Now you go and read that verse, which I talked about that with the virgin birth. The context is far different than the way Matthew's using it, but Matthew's making a point. So out of Egypt I called my son. Now let me ask you something. After Israel came out of Egypt, what was the next stage? What did they go through? The Red Sea, which Paul refers to as being baptized into Moses. Okay, the very next scene after Jesus comes out of Egypt and it says, therefore, I'll call my son out of Egypt. The next thing is, here's John baptizing people, and then Jesus shows up and he's baptized. Now, right after Israel comes through the Red Sea, the next phase is 40 years in the wilderness where they fail 3 major temptations. Okay, well, what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? He's out in the wilderness for 40 days where he succeeds for 3 major temptations. And then, right after the 40 years, Moses concludes by giving the law again from a mountain to Israel. Right after in Matthew, Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he gives the Sermon on the Mount, which is an exposition on the law. And just everything that he's doing is perfectly corresponds to all of Israel's failures, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And it's all just part of the point to show that it all points to him. Now, what's my point in all this? I guess it's supposed to be that the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness. So I'm going to move on. I'm telling you, teaching on the Holy Spirit is difficult because all of his indications are to point us back to Christ every time. You know, I remember when I was in seminary and I had an option and I picked the wrong one. The option for my New Testament survey class was we could either write a research paper about some aspect of Jesus, or we could write four sermons about one of the other characters in the Gospels, like one of the apostles. I'm like, okay, writing a sermon's easier because you don't have to do any research. If I'm going to write a research paper, I got to get a minimum of 25 sources and all that. So I thought, I'm just going to do four sermons on Peter. And then I remember when I was writing it, because it all had to be out of the Gospels. I couldn't go to 1 Peter, couldn't go to Acts. Had to be in the Gospels. And so I write half of it, and then I go read it to my wife. She's like, your whole sermon's about Jesus, about how Peter met Jesus. He saw Jesus do this. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't write sermons about other people from the Gospels because it's all about Jesus. I somehow pulled it off, but it took way more hours to do that than it would have done just to do the research paper. So keep in mind, the volume of Scripture is about Jesus. All right, so continuing with the Holy Spirit and Christ's incarnation, Jesus did his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Okay, so whose power is it that he's casting demons out by? The Holy Spirit's. Okay, even Jesus' emotions were subject to the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus actually takes joy. So it's joy coming from the Holy Spirit. He takes joy in the fact that some people were blinded to the truth. Not an image that people often point out of Jesus, but look what he says in Luke 21. It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now that's my point I want to draw in there. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was behind even his joy. But then it says, and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I mean, if that's ever a verse on that proves that God is not out there to equally save everyone, there it is right there. Jesus is thanking God that the truth, the gospel, has been blinded from certain people and given to others. A verse that Arminians definitely have to contend with. But once again, the point is not what Jesus said here, even though it is in the text. But my point for this lesson is that the Holy Spirit was the one behind Jesus' rejoicing. Now, even at Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, even those have the Holy Spirit's power and guidance involved. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? The author of Hebrews' point is that Jesus offered himself through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that he offered himself on the cross for us. And then in terms of the resurrection, there's verses that point out all three. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all behind his resurrection. This verse focuses on the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says of Jesus, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Holy Spirit rose him from the dead. Okay, and then so kind of summing this up with Christ, then we could get to us, how the Holy Spirit works in the church. But from start to finish, Jesus Christ was led by the Holy Spirit. That's my point. So we see the works of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now we see the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Now, a closer analysis also showed that Jesus was sealed by the Holy Spirit in John 6:27. At times he was filled by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And he was always empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is all stuff that happens to us. It blows my mind when I think that the God-man of the universe so surrendered the use of his attributes that the same things we experience in our Christian life are the things that he experienced to do the things that he did. He just did them in a far more perfect way. It's very humbling to think that God would humble himself like this, knowing that we get filled with the Spirit. You know, we get our joy in the Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit. It's just crazy when you think about it. Now, when we studied the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we also saw some of these same factors that I just mentioned were given to the Old Testament saints, but it seems that they were given to Christ in a greater extent, even so to us as well. You know, to his church, Jesus promised to give the Spirit in a greater way than to Israel. He, in some sense, that says we're going to have the Spirit in an even greater extent than him. And that one really causes me to scratch my head. And I'm going to read that verse. He promised that the disciples would do greater works than he did because he was going to go away so that the Spirit could come to the soon-to-be-born church. So John 14:12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." So greater works than the works of Christ. Now, for a long time that baffled me, and this verse is very abused by the Pentecostals and Charismatics. They believe this means, yeah, that's why we believe Benny Hinn's right, man, you know, more greater works than what Jesus did. Look, first off, you look at the apostles, and you look at all of church history, nobody's done greater works than Jesus. He raised 4 people from the dead. 4. Okay, Peter raised 1. Paul raised 1. They did no better than Elijah and Elisha. Jesus fed 5,000 men on one occasion, 4,000 on the other, by pretty much producing fish and loaves. The apostles never did a miracle like that. Jesus walked on water on his own. The apostles never did a miracle like that. You know, he cast out demons like Legion and all that. And now the disciples do cast out some demons that we see in the book of Acts, but not to the extent that we see in Jesus. So when he's saying that we do greater works, it's obvious that we don't heal greater than him, like the apostles. I don't believe we have the ability to heal like the apostles did. But, you know, even look at the healing gifts that the apostles did. Jesus did far more profound things, far more. You know, giving sight to the blind, restoring withered body parts, curing leprosy. You don't really see the apostles doing that. So whatever Jesus is saying here obviously has nothing to do with miracles. Well, it does, one miracle, but it's an invisible miracle, okay? It has nothing to do with these sign gifts because nobody did more things than him. It has to completely do with the fact of the power of preaching the gospel. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he had 500 disciples. That's after 3.5 years. At the end of Peter's first sermon, 3,000 disciples. At the end of his second sermon, 5,000 disciples. And so Christ has so empowered us with the Holy Spirit that when we go out, even though the world rejected him, the God-man, who could say and do things perfectly, Christ makes his power known through us by having our preaching take a greater effect than his did. And I got that from Artaxerxes, so I'm not taking the credit like, oh, I figured this out. No, I read a book on preaching, and he said that. I'm like, dude, it finally makes sense. You know, it was one more thing I was able to check off my list of questions that I didn't have an answer on. I'm like, okay, that makes sense. And anyway, so the point is, all this stuff that's happening in Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit sealing him, empowering him, filling him, we get that too. We get that too, and so that's what I'm coming to next then, is the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit in the church. And so, Christ's death and resurrection allowed for the creation of a new body of people who would be permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, as well as being empowered and gifted by him. So, you know, just to kind of give my game plan on this, well, actually, I don't want to give my game plan yet. Let me just continue with what's on this slide. Jesus in John 16:7 made it clear that he needed to go to the Father. He needed to ascend so that he could send the Holy Spirit to the disciples. John 16:7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And, you know, one interesting thing about this, okay, Jesus is the Lord of glory. The apostles were in his presence for 3.5 years. Yet up to the day of the crucifixion, they were like the Keystone Cops. I mean, I guess they're like any of us would be before being transformed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, Peter's the king of putting his foot in the mouth. Even if all these other guys fall away, Lord, he's like saying this right in front of them. Even if all these guys, they're weak, but even if they fall away, not I. And then a little girl, you're the one who was with Jesus. No, I'm not. And he starts calling curses down on himself. I mean, the guy is the king of putting his foot in his mouth. Okay? And you look at the other apostles. Hey, could we have a seat at your right and your left hand? I mean, these guys just didn't get it. You want us to rain fire on the Samaritans? I just picture him like, oy vey. You know, just looking at these guys like, what's wrong with them? But look what happens the second these same guys get the Holy Spirit. He wasn't kidding when he said it was to their advantage. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit does come. 50 days after his crucifixion, you know, he then spends 40 more, he gets resurrected on the third day, spends 40 more days with them, and then ascends, and 7 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And these guys were changed. They were never the same. Peter, John, all these guys, as you see them in the book of Acts, are different men than what you see in the Gospels. Bold, not perfect, but bold, and just fearless when it comes to proclaiming the truth. And now all of a sudden, filled with the wisdom of God and all that. And so the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, and like a rushing wind filled the disciples, and it caused them to do things that actually were never done, even in the Old Testament, like the speaking in tongues. That was new. That was very new, and it definitely had the crowd baffled. They then preached the gospel. The gospel convicted 3,000 men, bringing them to Christ. And so truly the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is something that was new and greater than anything prior. And my point is, he's totally right saying it's better that I go. And so I guess my point that I'm trying to make with this, in honor of the Holy Spirit, is that if Jesus Christ were with us right now, and yet we didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have right now, we would all be far worse people than we are right now. But because Jesus has ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to the church, we are being sanctified and transformed in a way that we wouldn't be if he was here and the Holy Spirit was still in heaven and hadn't been given yet. Does that make sense? You know, that's the point that Christ is making. So it's one of those things where when we're praying, we should definitely be on our knees thanking both Christ and the Holy Spirit for this. Thank you, Christ, for you ascending so that you could send the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for doing such a transformation in us. Now, as I'm talking about the Holy Spirit in the church, here's where I get into my game plan. I think the simplest thing to do is talk about individual Christians, because that's what the church is. We're individual Christians that are saved into a body. So the way any given one of us is saved is the way all of us are saved, right? It's not like Jaime's saved through baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Aaron's saved through works, and Chris is saved through Hail Marys, and Ishmael's saved through, you know, Kung Fu Shaolin, you know, and all that. No, the way that we're all saved, it's going to be the same. And the Holy Spirit has a lot to do with our salvation. Now, first and foremost, Jesus spoke plainly in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, that in order for a person to be saved, they have to be born again. And born again can also be transliterated as born from above. He's talking about spiritual birth. We need to be born spiritually through the Holy Spirit, and that's what makes you a Christian. No new birth, no Christian. Okay, it's that simple. But even more than that, you have to have that new birth to even believe to become a Christian. A lot of people have it backward. I believe, and then I was born again. No, you were born again, now you believe. Okay, the scriptures overall, by and large, make that clear. And I'm going to throw a plug out there for it now so that I don't forget. Our very own Brian Orr wrote a booklet, probably like a 50-page booklet, refuting this Arminian professor, Dr. Richardson, who wrote like this just raving or a scathing article against Calvinism. So Brian wrote a very good and ironic response to that. And I just got done proofreading it today, made a couple suggestions, but it was great. If you wanted a good, like, maybe it'll take you 3 hours to read, but you sit through it and read it, you're going to get from start to finish a very coherent, well put together argument for that shows scripturally how the Bible totally supports Reformed theology from start to finish, ties it all together, how you have to be born again to even be able to believe. He's going to make his last minute edits to it, and then he's going to have them printed. He's found this group that prints it in book form for a really good price to where he could get them out quickly. And I told him, you know, put them in the bookstore. And so they'll be there. I'm not sure for how much they'll be there for, but they're worth picking up. I already know a couple people I want to hand them out to who are Arminians, because he wrote it in such a way that you can't be mad at him at what he's saying. He's so nice. He's like a nice guy as he's talking about it. I might have been a little more snarky at some points, like, oh yeah, well, what about this, Mr. Arminian? You know, so he definitely kept himself very, you know, he did it the right way. That's for sure. But anyway, getting back to this, in terms of, so we're talking about being born again. In terms of our fleshly and physical life, we have, in our regular life, we have our inception, we have our infancy, then we have our growing up in continual stages, and then we get to maturity. Now, eventually we die. We'll take that part out on the spiritual side. But, you know, in the same way that you don't come out of the womb speaking Greek and, you know, reading Shakespeare and stuff like that, you grow into it. The same is true of our spiritual life as a Christian. We're born from above when the Holy Spirit regenerates us. It's the same doctrine. And then after that, we believe, we are adopted into the household of faith, we're baptized into Christ, we're part of the local church, we get Bibles, and then the Holy Spirit's growing us, and that's the process of sanctification, which I'll talk a little more about. And it finally ends, as we grow in maturity, it finally ends when Jesus returns for us. We then get glorified, and we'll end up being in perfect physical bodies, and it's going to be wonderful. Now, to make this a little more organized, what I'm going to do for us to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives is I'm going to break it into each phase of our Christian life. And I'm going to let you guys know something. This isn't knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. This stuff that I'm going to tell you has definitely affected my prayer life. And what I mean by that is instead of me just saying, oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the Holy Spirit, I actually am able to thank Him for each little stage and part of salvation He does for me. You know, and I'm hoping that'll enrich your guys' prayers also to the Holy Spirit, because He does all these things. The very first thing the Holy Spirit does for you is He convicts you of your sin. That's the very first thing. This is like at our inception, through the power of conviction. Now, I don't know if conviction happens 1 second before regeneration or simultaneous to regeneration. I haven't really thought through it far enough. Do you have to already be regenerated to be convicted? Or is it the conviction that makes you say, whoa, and then you right away get regenerated? I know conviction's right there at the very start of this all, is the point. Okay, this is where we're convicted of sin. Now, Jesus told us in John 16:8 that one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. He says, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, those all go together. He convicts us of sin because we're not righteous. God's got this righteous standard. Our breaking of that standard is sin. And so when you've sinned, rather than being perfectly righteous, you then know there's judgment. And when those three thoughts come together, a person ends up under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, when people want to proclaim their own goodness or they don't believe what we're saying, then they don't get convicted of their sin and they blow us off. It's because those three things are lacking. So we know the Holy Spirit doesn't convict everyone. He convicts those who He's about to save. Right? So we see how this works perfectly in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches to those people and 3,000 of them get saved. The words from the Holy Spirit coming from Peter were so convicting that his audience, it says they were cut to the heart. It just stabbed them right in the heart, and then they were in fear. This is conviction. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. He closes his sermon with just an awesome, bold proclamation of their guilt. He says, let all the house of Israel and therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? These guys were shaking in their boots like, this guy is right. The Holy Spirit gave them that conviction that this guy's right. Brothers, what do we do? That's conviction. Now, for me, I've got my own little story that I'll keep short. A lot of you guys know I ended up in juvenile hall when I was 16, almost 17. Decided that I was going to go on a BB gun shooting spree with my two best friends. So we're driving around Apple Valley in our car. As people are walking home from school, we're taking our shots, having a good time. And then, of course, my best friend ended up shooting a kid, and it went into his leg. Believe it or not. And people freaked out because there was blood everywhere. They thought it was a real gun, so he got airlifted to Loma Linda. Helicopters were looking for us and everything, and eventually we got caught. And we got thrown in juvenile hall for a week and all that. It was bad. I was terrified. Well, I think it was like the second or third night in there, a Baptist preacher came in, gave a sermon. It was like a turn or burn type sermon, but he really didn't tell you like much after that. So I believed there was God. And I guess I believe Jesus was somehow connected to this. And if I turn to God, somehow this makes things right, but I didn't know how. Didn't make any sense to me. So there wasn't a lot of conviction. I was more scared. I'm in a bad spot. Lord, get me out of it, right? Well, 6 months later, because I gave God a promise when I was in there, like when I get out, I'll go to church. And then I got out and I waited 6 months before I considered it, right? So then I started going to church with a friend. And sat down and talked with the preacher, and I remember defending my own righteousness. You know, he's like, "Well, you need to you know, give yourself over to Christ. You need to get baptized." He was kind of off on his doctrine there, but he was right in a couple major things that he said. You know, I said, "Well, look, I haven't murdered anyone, and I've only told a couple lies every week, maybe, you know, or whatever. You know, it's not like I'm Hitler. It's not like, come on. I mean, I'm not bad enough to go to hell. If I died before I did what you're telling me to do, I'm going to be good, right?" And he said, "It only takes one sin to go to hell." I'm like, "What?" He's like, "Yeah, one." I'm like, "Well, that's not fair." He's like, "Yeah, it is. God's perfect. That's his standard. One sin to go to hell." I'm like, "Well, then everybody's going to go to hell." He's like, "That's right. Unless you receive salvation." And so at that point, I asked the same question they did. What shall I do? I got convicted at that point. Like, wait a minute. God is that holy that even if I've sinned once, I sin probably three times on the car ride over here, you know? And if I sin just once and I'm going to go to hell, I mean, I got really convicted. And I remember, you know, whatever you tell me, I'll do. And I remember I did whatever you told me afterwards. And I mean, I was just like, and from that, it was never the same. I wanted a Bible. When he gave me the Bible, I couldn't put it down. I was reading through that thing until I got to Leviticus. And then I did the smart thing and skipped to Matthew, you know. 3 years later, came back to Leviticus saying, "All right, I'm ready." You know, but yeah, I experienced conviction. Now, at the time, did I know it was the Holy Spirit? No. But now I do. Now I know it was at that moment that the Holy Spirit put the fear of God in me, where he convinced me of my own guilt and of God's own holiness. That's conviction. Now, what comes along with conviction to make it worthwhile is regeneration. Without regeneration, conviction wouldn't serve any real purpose. And so this is necessary. Regeneration just means being born again. Two different ways to say the same thing. As you hear myself and Mo preach quite often, we are born into this world as spiritually dead. Scripture makes it clear on many areas. When you were yet dead in your trespasses, that's when Christ made you alive. That's what Ephesians 2 says. So we're born spiritually dead. We're born as spiritual inborns. That is why all men reject God. That is why no one will come unless the Father draws them. John 6:44. And we can't beat that. And so when people are talking about free will could only exist if people were morally neutral. But the scripture makes it clear that no one is morally neutral, not after the fall. Only Adam and Eve could ever be said to have been morally neutral, but not us. And so as a result, we need this regeneration. We need to have the spiritual life that was lost to Adam in the garden and therefore to all of his descendants. We need that reversed. And through regeneration, through the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again, it's reversed. For the first time in our lives, we become spiritually alive. And now we can make the choice. And by the way, if you are regenerated, God seems so wonderful to you, especially because you're now convicted of your sin and you believe he is the way to salvation, that everybody who is regenerated will come to him. There's nobody who says, "Well, now that I'm regenerated, I think I'm going to choose." No, it doesn't happen. It's an irresistible grace. Not irresistible in the sense that we're being dragged on the ground, but irresistible that once people who are made in the image of God get that image restored. They see God for who he is, and it's impossible for us to run from him. Not after that. Now, we might stumble into sin here and there, but we're not going to turn away from the gift of salvation. Okay, so pretty much, give some verses showing that we are born in this spiritual plight of spiritual death. Psalm 51:5. I mean, David says it perfectly. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Okay, so he was conceived in iniquity. He was a sinner doing little backflips in the womb when he was in the womb. And so, of course, he comes out as a sinner as well, and that's all of us. Now, you know, you have the natural man or the man of the flesh, and you have the spiritual man, the man who's been born again of the Holy Spirit. When Paul's comparing and contrasting these two in Romans chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 8, Paul says, "For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God." It says it right there. You're not neutral towards God when you're spiritually dead. Hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want to throw a little logic at you guys, but the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible. Without faith, no one can please God. What that means is, with faith, we can please God. Yet this says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If faith pleases God, yet those who are in the flesh cannot please God, then no one who's in the flesh can have faith. You have to be in the Spirit to be able to have faith. So once again, we need that spiritual rebirth to even be able to have the ability to be able to believe in the first place. And so due to this dilemma, God has to perform this special work that enables us to respond positively to the conviction given to us by the Holy Spirit. So that's why when we're praying to the Holy Spirit and praying and thanking God for our salvation, one of the first thing we should thank him for is our conviction. Thank you for convicting me. And then right after, thank you for giving me the new life, the regeneration, so that I could respond to that conviction you gave me. Because Holy Spirit, if you did neither of those things for me, I would not have come. I would have rejected the gospel on that day it was preached to me, and I would still be in my sins. Okay, so this work of regeneration, this is performed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it clear, and he makes it clear it's something we don't control. In John chapter 3, verse 8, he compares it to the wind. He says, just as you don't know where the wind goes or comes from, so it is with everyone born of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul pretty much calls the same thing regeneration, and also attributes it to the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so it's from this new birth then that's given to us that we're able to positively respond to Christ through faith and receive that positional justification, which I'll talk about a little later. Well, actually, I'll talk about that when we get to salvation, which is going to be months from now. And so we are born into our Christian existence, and it's by the dual work of the Holy Spirit convicting and regenerating us, which then brings us to the next part, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, a lot of this stuff is happening within seconds of each other. Okay, so let's take theoretically for a moment. Let's say that you're convicted first. Well, that conviction happens, and then a billionth of a nanosecond, which is a billionth of a second itself, later you're regenerated, okay? So convicted, right away regenerated, and then right away Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. But then the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. It's one of those things that took me a while to catch. Okay, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. The key word is with. But then the Holy Spirit baptizes you in to Christ. Two different things. Okay, the regeneration, I believe, is Jesus baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. Right after that, though, as soon as you believe, the Holy Spirit is baptizing you into Christ. So this is all happening within these first few seconds of you coming to life, of you coming to spiritual life. A lot of things happen, a lot of doctrines that the Scripture points out. And that's why I like systematic theology, because if you just read the Bible only in straight linear fashion, these doctrines are so far apart, you might not be able to put them all together. Where when you say, okay, let's look at everything we could find about the Holy Spirit, you start to see, oh, he convicts, he regenerates, he baptizes, he, you know, and so on, and you're able to kind of put it all together. And then it helps you, it enriches it when you start reading the whole Bible straight through. So our birth involves us being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and then we're also sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, people miss the subtlety of the language, but if you are said to be baptized by a person, it means that's the person who immersed you, okay? So if I'm saying you're, if Paul is saying you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, what that means is the Holy Spirit's the one dunking you. He's the one immersing you, okay? So if the scriptures refer to Christians being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ, then the person who immersed the Christian is the Holy Spirit, and the substance that they were immersed into was Jesus Christ. In contrast, let's say the Apostle Paul baptized you into water, then you would say, I was baptized by Paul into water, which would be very different than being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You get what I'm saying? And so the subtlety of this language here is important so that you'll never confuse water baptism with Holy Spirit baptism, because there are people out there that do, and they believe your water baptism is what saves you. Unfortunately, that 6 months later when I went to a church, I didn't know one church from the next, and I walked into the Church of Christ, and they do believe you have to be baptized to be saved, water baptized. And they read all these verses, being baptized by the Spirit into Christ. See, you got to be baptized. And they read water into that. But it's not there in those particular passages. So this is not baptismal regeneration. This distinction's important. People who advocate baptismal regeneration, they have this idea that water baptism is what saves you. And as I said, with the Church of Christ, they will read these verses that talk about the Holy Spirit baptizing you, and they're going to say, no, that's your water baptism. But here's the thing. Water baptism verses are easy to spot. Most of them are in the book of Acts. There's a man baptizing a person, and there's always water as the substance. You know, the word baptized just means to immerse. You could be immersed in fire. You could be immersed in the Holy Spirit. You could be immersed in Christ. Or you could be immersed in water. You always have to look at the context. Okay, so when a passage says that a person is baptized by the Spirit into Christ, it's referencing the positional sanctification of being set apart by God, which I'll talk about in a little bit, positional sanctification. And I want to give a few passages that show that our saving baptism really speaks of us being baptized into Christ, not water. And by the way, related to this, I don't want to downplay water baptism. It is a very important thing, and in the early church, they wouldn't even let you take communion, and they wouldn't let you be a part of the real fellowship unless you got water baptized. So this whole idea of, well, I believe, but I'm going to wait 10 years to get baptized, that's a no-go. Not in the scriptures. Okay, this, you know, Christ gave us two ordinances, and these two ordinances correspond to justification and sanctification. You have one ordinance that's a one-time thing that happens at the very beginning of your faith, baptism. You believe, what's a one-time thing? Justification. But sanctification is ongoing from now until Christ returns. That the Lord's Supper corresponds to that. It's repeated. We continually do the Lord's Supper just as we're continually being sanctified. If people start taking the Lord's Supper before they've been baptized, that's kind of like saying you get sanctified before you get justified. But you don't. You're messing up the whole picture. That, you know, these ordinances are symbolic pictures of our salvation. And so it's very important that if you haven't been water baptized, you need to get water baptized. I pretty much think it's an American thing where people want to wait, and they need to not wait. You got to get it done. Okay, now some of these verses on this, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit, but we're baptized into one body, Jesus' body. Galatians 3:27, for as many as of you were as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6:3-4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. That was one of the Church of Christ's big verses. See, those who've been baptized will be raised. No baptism, no raised. Well, I'll agree with you, but the difference is it's not talking about water there. It's talking about those who are baptized into Christ, and that comes by faith. Now, often those who believe that water baptism is necessary, they're going to say that we read too much into the text. But if you look at Romans 6:34 or Galatians 3:27, water's not there. If they're going to say that's talking about water baptism, they're the ones reading too much. I'm just trying to be a simple exegete here, you know, saying, look, what does it say? Baptized into Christ. By who? By the Holy Spirit. There you go. You know, we don't need to throw water in there. Now, the book of Acts also tells us plainly that there is a distinction between water baptism and baptism from Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite verses. You know, Acts 1:5. Jesus says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They're not the same. Okay, so in addition to being baptized by the Holy Spirit, which happens the moment you believe, you're also sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. Okay, I don't think we all look that nerdy when we get saved, but you know, in that picture there, but it's, you know, the guy's happy, that's what matters, right? Okay, so in addition to being baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are going to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, and quote, "Who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And then Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, let me see if this next one talks about sealed. Okay. Okay, yeah, I didn't know if I left that out and I was just supposed to explain it off the top of my head or not. Okay, sealed by the Holy Spirit. From these passages, we see that the Holy Spirit sealed us with himself in us, right? Now, a lot of times, because we don't use seals anymore, we miss the point of this. But in the ancient world, you would take a scroll, if you wrote it, or if it's coming from you and from your authority, and you'd dip a bunch of wax on it, you know, to close it up, and then you'd stamp it with a seal. Anybody who gets that scroll will recognize, oh, this is the Roman emperor's seal. They know this document is owned by the emperor, and anything in it comes under the authority of the emperor, or a businessman, or whatever. Your seal made it clear that there's ownership, it's yours, and all that. And so when the scriptures teach that the Spirit has sealed us, what this is saying is that God owns us. It's as though he's rolled us up in a scroll, put his stamp on us, which shows his total ownership. And everything that's of us is his. And you know what? For me, this is one more thing that points out eternal security. Because if God is the only one who sealed us, he's the only one who could remove the seal. Whereas in letters, a man could put a seal, so a man could remove the seal. God sealed us with salvation. Only God could remove it. So this whole idea of people losing their salvation, like somehow they could wrestle the omnipotent God of the universe out of their life, I don't think so. You know, it's just a very, very unbiblical idea. We can't remove the seal. Now, we could grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30 says, but it doesn't remove the seal. It doesn't remove the seal. Okay, the transaction is done, especially on the day of redemption. That's when it's complete. And so our inception into this new life then involves the Holy Spirit convicting us, regenerating us, and baptizing us and sealing us. Now there's more things he does as well. Okay, those things I mentioned are all in like the first 5 seconds of your salvation. Well, I'm convicted. Well, what's this new thing in me? Life, spiritual life. Oh, I believe. All of a sudden, well, baptized into the Spirit, sealed. You know, all that stuff happens rather quickly. This other stuff happens throughout the rest of our life. Okay, the Holy Spirit empowers us. John 14:12, I already read this. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to be with the Father." Okay, the Holy Spirit empowers us to do whatever ministries Christ has called us to. And that goes on for the rest of our lives. So once he like baptizes us, seals us, and bam, we're dropped into this community of believers, then he empowers us to do what we've been called to do within that community. The Holy Spirit also indwells us. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 7. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Okay, so right there. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, the Holy Spirit will be in you and dwells with you. Now, I want you to notice the difference between this and the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. First word is forever. The Holy Spirit is with us forever. Jesus says, I'll give you another helper to be with you forever. What did David pray in Psalm 51 when he was repenting before God? Please do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. That is something as Christians we will never have to pray. Okay, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is stronger and more profound in us than it was in the Old Testament saints because we are living on the other side of the cross. They lived in anticipation of the cross. We live in the realization of the cross. And so we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, He won't just be in us. You know, the Holy Spirit was in Joseph. The Holy Spirit was in Daniel. We saw that. But in addition to that, Jesus is saying He dwells with you. What does dwell mean? It means lives. The Holy Spirit lives inside the Christian, and He will live inside us forever. So, and once again, that supports eternal security. If He's with us forever, then we can't lose that salvation. Otherwise, He's not with us forever, and Jesus was wrong. But Jesus is God. He can't be wrong. I think you guys get the point. Now, I understand Arminians have their reasons for believing people could lose their salvation because there's verses that seem to imply that people do. But I think I've told you guys before, 1 John chapter 2:19 explains that. They went out from us because they were not truly of us. Had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But so that all would know that they were never truly of us, they have went out from us. Okay, so that makes it clear. Every single person you see fall away in the Bible is captured by that verse. They were never truly saved. Okay, those who are truly saved persevere till the end. And by the way, some people abuse that doctrine and say, well, once saved, always saved, and to imply that a person could raise their hand at church one day, oh, I believe, and then go out and live the rest of their life in craziness and die. Oh, no, but once saved, always saved. No, that person's one of the 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. That's why they're out in the world living that way. They weren't saved. Okay, eternal security means those who are saved are going to live like they're saved, and they're going to make it to the end, and God makes them make it to them. All right, another thing that the Holy Spirit does is He grants remembrance to us of divine revelation. Now, this verse, John 14:26, is more for the apostles, but He does do the same thing for us in a different way. In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is why we could trust the New Testament, because the Holy Spirit brought remembrance of all that Jesus said to them. And so, yeah, this was done in a much greater extent for the apostles. But listen, we're granted remembrance of the texts that have been written, right? How many of you have been in a situation before where you're laying the gospel out to someone, and you're like, man, what's that verse, right? And then all of a sudden, at the right moment when you need it, boom, and it comes out, and you quote it right, and everything. I mean, that's this right here. The Holy Spirit grants us remembrance. And so we're able at the right time to remember the word and to be able to preach it exactly the way that He wants us to. So that's a work of the Spirit. And I love this one as well. And by the way, this is all for our prayers and to honor the Holy Spirit. There's so many things you could be thanking Him for. Thank you. Like when you do the ministries, rather than patting yourself on the back, well, thank you for empowering me to do these great works. You know, thank you for sealing me. Thank you for, well, that's part of the previous one, but thank you for empowering me to do these works. Thank you for all these things that were mentioned on that last slide. All that stuff. And this one really blows my mind. He prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Intercession. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now that blows my mind. While I am praying, unbeknownst to me, the Holy Spirit is praying as well. And the Holy Spirit is praying according to the will of God. So if I'm saying, "Lord, I want PNR to publish my book or whatever. And the Holy Spirit's like, no, 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 you don't, God. Not PNR. They're Presbyterian. We're going to get a good Baptist company to, you know, or whatever. But the thing is, you know, the Holy Spirit, he'll disagree with our prayers because he knows what's best for us. And when we are praying in his will, we're going to be saying the same thing he says. Now, another thing that I want to point out, there's some teachers in the charismatic camp that'll say, yeah, I get so filled in the Spirit, I start groaning in my prayers. And I'm not saying words. I'm just grunting and groaning. And I've heard, I remember Raul Ries said that once. He's a Calvary guy, and I'm like, really? He says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Who's the one groaning? The Holy Spirit. And we can't hear it. So when a person says, no, man, I got to such a high spiritual point in my prayer, I was grunting. No, what it means is you just stopped talking and you worked yourself up into something and started grunting to make yourself feel spiritual. Because unfortunately, too many people want to live by experience rather than knowledge. So if you could brainwash yourself into thinking, hey, I was grunting and I was in the Spirit, I just want to let anybody know who's listening to that. Once you started grunting, you didn't say anything meaningful or intelligent to God. Your prayer effectively stopped there. But fortunately, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit was still praying for you in accordance to the Father's will, saying, please ignore his grunts. This is what he needs. So, you know, it's just the way it works. Okay, so, and then the last thing I'm going to talk about, at least I think this is the last one, is sanctification. And this is just the big, yeah, this is the last one. Two slides left. This is the big picture of just in between justification and glorification. Okay, justification is the moment you've been saved. Glorification is the moment Christ returns and we're glorified. In between that is your Christian life. You start out as a baby, you grow up, as I said. Okay? And so sanctification is probably one of the biggest works that the Holy Spirit does in us after we're saved. He sanctifies us. Now, there's two aspects of this. This slide covers one aspect. The next slide covers the other. Sanctified, just in case you don't know, means to be set apart as holy. Okay, when you're sanctified, you're set apart as holy. You are no longer common or profane, using Old Testament terminology. You are now set aside as holy, like the Levitical priests were. Holy, being set apart as holy means you are now set aside to be used for service to God. That's what it means. Everybody that's not set aside for service is common. Okay, you got the common and the holy. Well, every Christian is always holy because of Christ's death on the cross. It's far superior to the ministry of the Old Testament, where you had to keep making these ritual sacrifices to constantly stay holy rather than common. Okay, so when we're saved, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us from a positional perspective, meaning positional sanctification, meaning by position, you are forever set apart as holy. Whenever God looks at you, you're holy. Even if you touch a corpse, you're not unholy now and have to go back through blood sprinkling, because Jesus' blood was shed, what? Once and for all. Okay, so that one shedding forever makes you holy. It is impossible for you to reach a state of impurity by which you then need to be cleansed again. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, somebody spits on you. Now, all of a sudden, you're like, thanks. I just spent a month getting holy. I'm going to get you for this. And then you got to go back and make your sacrifices and stuff like that just to get holy so you could be usable in the Old Testament economy again. Not in the New Testament one. We are forever positionally sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. There we are talking about the Lord again, because the Scripture always focuses on Him. But we're made clean forever because of the work of Jesus Christ. Oh yikes! I've only got 2 minutes. Time to talk really fast. So, if I sin, I don't have to do a series of rituals to be made clean and holy. I'm perpetually made holy by the blood of Christ and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So, I got 20 seconds. Okay, so finishing this up, the next kind of sanctification is progressive sanctification. This is imparted righteousness, where the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to start living in righteousness. We can't do this on our own. You know what? I'm going to stop here. We got 4 seconds. I'll just start with this one next time. And then just ran out.